into Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll just kind of read each chapter, kind of take turns. We'll each read, I guess, about five verses. I'll start, and then we can just kind of make our way around. We'll kind of just go through, like we have some questions, kind of as a guideline, and so kind of see what we've all found out and things from that, and I trust it will be a blessing. So beginning in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, they had the likeness of a man.
And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle.
Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. They went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. They went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth light. And the living creatures ran and returned at the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures, with his four faces.
The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a pearl, and they four have one likeness. And their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels.
When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood, and had let down their wings.
And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw it as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the gold is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the lightness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake.
Right, so in what we have given to us in verses 1 to 3, what information is provided as to the time and circumstances in which Ezekiel's ministry begins?
Well, this is the time of their captivity in Babylon.
Mm-hmm. Yep. No, it's actually something that with what is given, you can actually pinpoint it fairly well. Like I was just studying through Usher's chronology, and he has it pegged as this date as being Saturday, July 24th, 545 BC. Or 595 BC, rather. He's like, and I don't know, but it is a thing, like you realize as you look at it, it is quite specific. It's the fourth month, the fifth day of the month. Fourth month would be Tammuz in the Jewish calendar, which is kind of June, July. And so it would seem to fit. And there's a few things there. We see where it says, it came to pass in the 30th year. Anybody have any ideas what the 30th year might refer to? What's that?
Is it 30 years out of the 70 years?
No, because that kind of started, like the captivity hasn't come to completion yet, so it wouldn't be that 70 years yet. Some would say, it was when Ezekiel was 30, but it says the 30th year, so that doesn't seem like it exactly fits. You'd think it would say in my 30th year, or something like that. One thing that would seem to fit is that this prophecy was given in the 30th year from the restoration of the worship of God during Josiah's reign. That happened in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, and so he reigned another 13 years after that. Then you had about a half a year was Jehoahaz, then 11 years was Jehoiakim, and then you had another about 3 months, half a year, was Jehoiachin, and then you had 5 years after that. It's 5 years since the captivity. When you add that up, it works out to be 29 years, 6 months. So it's pretty close in the ballpark there of where it would be. So that's certainly possible, and the significance of that, I don't think we necessarily completely understand, but I think to Ezekiel it makes a lot of sense, because being a priest, that would be very significant, where under the days of Manasseh and his son Ammon, that the temple was basically almost forgotten about. There was all this idol worship, but then under the days of Josiah, when they started to rebuild or fix up the temple, and they found the book of the law, and they started to read it, and they found we've been going against what God says, and we need to turn back to God and do things right, that was a very significant point. But of course, the problem is because of what Manasseh did, the judgment was coming, and there wasn't going to be any way of stopping that. And so it's hard to say exactly with how that all fits, but that certainly seems to be a logical explanation. So he was among the captives by the river of Chebar. Does anybody know kind of where that would be, or kind of have a sense of placement of that? No? All right. Well, the thing is, when you kind of look at Babylon, when it was at its height, like the main rivers in that area of Mesopotamia, of course, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And What they did, of course, the main way of transport back in those days was, if you had a river, to use the river. And so what they actually formed was several navigable canals off of the Euphrates River that would kind of go through the kingdom. And so one of these was the river Chiba. And so in later on we find it specifically speaks in chapter 3 that them being at a place called Tel Abib. And that place they recognized to be near a city, the present day city of Nippur in present day Iraq. So in that general area they had been taken captive from their own land, and now they're in this foreign land away from everything they've known. And so what can we think in terms of any passage of scripture that speak to that, of this idea of them being captives by the river and how they felt? Anybody can remember any kind of passage or words like that from the scriptures? It's not Lamentations, it's actually Psalm 137. Psalm 137, let's just turn there. Because it really kind of gives a picture of just kind of the feeling of the people there as they were taken into captivity. And it helps us to realize, of course, because a lot of times we think with the Psalms, well, they're all written by David, but of course they're written by many other people at different points in Israel's history. So Psalm 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mercy, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And he says, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, my right hand forget my cunning." That they were far away from their homeland, but they wanted to remember. And they just felt such sorrow from being taken away from their homeland. And so, at this point, they've essentially been here for 5 years. And so, if you were to try to put yourself in that position where everything you've known, everything you're familiar with, everything that's precious to you is taken away, that you're taken away from it, and that you're in a place where you don't even speak the language, where you have these people over you that are your captors and even your taskmasters. Just what a feeling that would be. And it's something that you can think of it through history, that there's different times where people have experienced things like that. You think of Joseph, for instance, of being away from his home and what it was like. But you realize that there's many different Christians throughout history that may have been sold into slavery or whatever happens to them, and just kind of feeling almost like, has God abandoned me? What's going on? Just the feeling that would be. And so it's, again, trying to get an idea of kind of what the people are thinking and what's going through Ezekiel's mind as well, that we see from here that he was a priest, and so he would have ministered in the temple, but now he's far away from the temple, that all that he's trained for, he's not able to do right now. And so there's a lot of, we would say, sadness and kind of wondering and just not sure what's going on. And so it's in this setting that then Ezekiel receives these visions from God. And so we see here how it comes out that you're basically down in this great plain of Mesopotamia, and near this river, and out in the distance Ezekiel sees a whirlwind, or essentially a tornado coming. And just imagine for us, and sometimes when we do have a big storm, we kind of look out and it says, okay, are there any funnel clouds out there? And for him to look out and in this vision to see this tornado coming towards them, that would be fearful enough. But then here there's fire in this tornado too. And if that weren't enough, then here all these strange creatures start coming out as well. You could just imagine how he would feel and the fear that he would experience. But what do we see with these strange creatures? What significance can we derive from them, and from who they are and how they look, and from these wheels as well that are spoken of?
I don't know what the significance of the different images would be, but I think that Israel had kind of their own idea of what God was like, and that he was confined to the temple back in Jerusalem, and when God showed this to him, showed that God is different than what they thought, that he's bigger, and he's not confined back to the temple there. He's with them here in Babylon as well.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's certainly true, because it does speak of God's presence and his glory, and that he wasn't just a God that was confined to a certain geographical area, that he's God over heaven and earth. Now that certainly, I think, is very makes a lot of sense. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, it certainly boggles the mind. Like, because we see here that he's explaining it as good as he can, but still it sort of gets the person kind of puzzled as to how it all works. A few things that we recognize here. One is, if we kind of compare what's described of here with some other different creatures that are described in other places, we see these ones are fairly unique. We don't exactly, that doesn't kind of get us to the bottom of exactly who they are, but we see it's speaking of Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. It talks about what are called the seraphim, and they have six wings, and they're different beasts, and they each have different faces, and they proclaim day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And so that's one kind of being which are identified as a seraphim, or seraphim rather. These ones are different because they have four faces and four wings, and they have feet and hands, and it's really trying to get the whole picture of it. It's kind of confusing, but they are a different kind of being. Whether we would refer to them as cherubim, I don't exactly know, because of course haven't really seen any of them to be able to tell, okay, it isn't like you have like a rotatory field guide of angelic beings that you can kind of pick up and say, okay, this is this one, this is this one. It doesn't quite work that way, but it's something to try to think about and understand. And we see that they have four faces, and with those other creatures, the seraphim, that we find that they have different faces, but the same pattern emerges. What do we have mentioned? They have the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So why would that be significant? What symbolism or significance could that have to us? Yes, we could definitely think of that in that way. Because consider with the Lord Jesus that when he came down to this earth, that we have a record of him. And how many records do we have of him, of his life and ministry? We have four. And we can think of, with each of them, that you have Matthew, that it was written to the Jews, it was to present to them as Christ as being the king. And so with that we could fit the idea of a lion, that it speaks in terms of his majesty, the majesty of God. But we think of Mark gives a different presentation, and it shows him not as a king, but as a servant. And with that, it gives the idea it fits much more of the ox, of being there, a beast of burden, where he carries our sins for us, that it speaks of his power and his strength. But then we have Luke gives yet another description, where it shows him to be, shows us Christ's humanity. And so that corresponds with the face of a man. But then we have John, of course, shows him to be the Son of God, and that corresponds with the eagle. And so with all of that, there's a significance to that. And it's kind of the thing, it's like God is so complex, so beyond our thinking, but God wants us to try to understand him. And so he uses these four kind of pictures to give us kind of a sense of who he is. That yes, he is the king, but he is a servant. That the Messiah came and he was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. And if we were to take just one of those and ignore the rest, we wouldn't have a complete picture. That we need to have all four. And so it's very significant in that way, that these ones who are the messengers of God, who are ones that have this kind of ministry, or whatever it might be, ministering to God, that this is how they are shown. And so there is a significance to it, but it's something that it certainly kind of doesn't make a lot of sense to us, and it almost seems kind of scary, like a four-faced creature. How that would even work, but we want to understand there is significance to that. And then we have the wheels, and they're ones that are, that's something I think that's kind of confusing, because I remember when I was in school, we had a discussion one time in class about whether there was extraterrestrial life. And there is one guy in our class that was generally the one that would always mock me for being a Christian. And he came up, well, I believe that there's aliens because in the Bible it talks about UFOs. And I was just like it's one of those things, like if I was drinking a cup of coffee, you'd be like spraying it all out, because it just, that doesn't, how, where did you get that from? That doesn't make any sense. Then I asked him, it's like, oh, it talks about a wheel being within a wheel, and so it's flying saucers, UFOs, and so I was like, okay, I don't think so. And, but that's where some of them, they think that's how it would look. Others would think, no, it'd be more like a gyroscope, where you'd have one wheel like this and the other going this way, and it'd be inside. And so who knows exactly how it works. But one, I think we kind of want to get the whole picture of what's going on, that you have these creatures, you have these wheels, that they move. It talks about verse 12, they're straightforward, they didn't turn, that they move very quickly, that their appearance was as a flash of lightning. They went, verse 20, as they were directed by the Spirit. But we see above them, verse 22, that there's this firmament, this cloud that's above them. And it's kind of, he sees this thing, he sees the animals, and or these creatures, he sees the wheels, but then here there's a cloud above them, and then once the cloud descends, he sees the one that's sitting on the cloud, that's sitting on the throne. And I think that's something that we have to be careful of, is sometimes we can focus on the creatures and the wheels and sometimes get kind of confused trying to figure out what they are. But I think the main thing is we want to realize is what it's the person on the throne that's the one that's to be the main focus. That these ones that are coming down, it's part of the glory of who he is, but that's what we want to see, is the one that's on the throne. And so from that, what do we see there spoken of concerning this one on the throne? And how does that description correlate with other scriptures?
Well,
Yep, Revelation chapter 4 talks about, we can turn there. Says verse 2 of Revelation 4, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look on upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so we see that picture, and so certainly we have the sense that this is God coming down. But we see as well, as it talks about, there's this throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Sapphire is kind of a blue color. But then upon the likeness of the throne was this man, and he saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire from about within it. Appearance from the loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw it was the appearance of fire. It had brightness round about. And so we think of that, and I think that also kind of correlates with Revelation chapter 1. Where we see that John received this vision when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks this one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about his path with the golden girdle. In verse 14, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And so it's a thing that when we look at what's spoken of here in Ezekiel, and then we compare it with what is spoken of in other places, it's kind of, okay, the description is the same, and it's talking about the same person. And so we see that it's talking about God, and even specifically, we could say that perhaps this is, whether it's, because of course we understand that God is one, but whether it's specifically referring to Christ, that this is Christ presenting himself to him, or God the Father, it's hard to know for sure. But we recognize, as it says there, that verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. That he had this vision where he saw God himself upon his throne, coming down to earth. And so, what was Ezekiel's response? That same as the response of Abraham, of Moses, of Joshua, and of Isaiah, when they came before the presence of God, it was to fall on his face. That he realized this was God, that he was just a man, that he was so unworthy that, and for many, what was the thought? That if they saw the face of God, they would die immediately. And because they were sinful and God was holy, that they deserved wrath. And so you kind of, you think about the whole perspective that he's a captive in a strange land, he sees this whirlwind and this fire coming, and then all these strange creatures and these wheels, and then this cloud, and then God himself. And it's just the fear and the dread that that would bring upon a person in that situation. But then as he fell on his face, we see that someone spoke to him. And we find out that it wasn't his destruction, it was actually his commissioning, his preparation for the ministry that God had for him. So let's read, we'll see how far we get through it, but Ezekiel chapter 2, I guess it's only 10 verses, so I'll read the first 5, and then I don't know if you want to read the last 5. It says, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the rebellion, to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have turned guest against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I descend thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them.
And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words.
will gather and boils be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was written. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe.
So, what specific calling is Ezekiel given by God to perform?
To not speak to God's.
Yeah. That he is being commissioned by God to go to his own people and to be a testimony unto them. And it's the sense that it's not up to, it's not in his realm of what their response is going to be, but he needs to do God's will. He needs to fulfill God's commands. And so, and we see here an expression given, and it's repeated over and over again in Ezekiel, and it is Son of Man. And so we want to think about, why does God call him that? That why is, what significance is there from that? And I think we recognize, one, that this is God come down to earth, that this is a man who sees the glory of God, falls on his face, and that God speaks to him. And by calling him Son of Man, he's not trying to make him elevated or anything like that. He's showing his, emphasizing his humanity and his need of humility before the Lord, that he has a job for him to do, that you are a man. And of course the word son gives a sense of being a partaker of the nature of. And so it's a sense that he was very much a partaker of the nature of man. He was a sinner just like everyone else, but God wanted to use him and bless him. But we find, of course, Jesus uses the term the Son of Man a lot in the New Testament. And we find with Daniel that it actually, when it speaks concerning the Messiah, that it uses those terms as well of Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. And I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so we think of it when applied to Christ, that it fits, that much like Ezekiel was sent to a rebellious nation, so was Jesus sent to a rebellious nation. And much like Ezekiel was a partaker of the nature of men, that in the same way Christ was, took upon the nature of the man, that we refer to him as the second Adam or the last Adam in Romans chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. It was necessary for him to take upon our nature so that he could die for our sins. And so there's a significance with that as well. And we see as well with that, that it's the sense that there he's to go to them. And verse 5 we find it says, yet they shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. That whether they heard or not, whether they listened or not, that they would know that God had sent someone to warn them. That they would be certain of that. That they couldn't say, oh, God never gave us a chance. That no, God sent someone right to them to tell them the truth. That they had no excuse. And whether they refused to listen, that was going to be on their heads. And so what do we see in terms of the spiritual condition of Israel at this time?
Very
yes, a very rebellious nation. That we see that repeated over and over again, and we recognize through a lot of their history that fits with them. The idea of what God tells them to do, of doing the opposite, of rebelling against God, rebelling against the one who delivered them from bondage, who brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, who had his will and his purpose for them to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that they have rebelled against him. That it speaks of them being impudent and stiff-hearted. The word impudent gives the idea of being hard of face, where they're just basically stubborn, not willing to listen. And it's something that any of us, having raised kids, we can remember that kind of look in our kids sometimes, where it's just like, nope, they don't want to do what we say. They're just going to fight it. And it can be very challenging when that happens to respond properly. But we see with God and his children, Israel, that's the way that they are responding to him. And so it's significant that he's saying this to Ezekiel, but then we see in verse 8, he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I have these instructions, this ministry for you to fulfill. Don't be like everyone else in your nation. Don't be rebellious like them. That what I tell you to do, you do. It says, open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And he sends to him a roll of a book and what was written on it. And as we'll look at next time, like he's to eat it. And we correlate this, of course, with John, that in Revelation he's told to eat a book too. And there's a significance to that we'll get to. But it's the sense that this is a rebellious house. I'm sending you to warn them. Don't be like them. Listen to what I have to say and fulfill the ministry I've called for you. And thankfully, that's why we have the book of Ezekiel, that he did obey. That even though a lot of it was difficult and a lot of it he didn't really understand, that he did what God asked him to do. And God used him to minister to his people in that time and place in history. Alright, so I think that's as far as we'll get for today. We'll carry on, not next week, but the week after, with Ezekiel chapters 3 and 4. Any thoughts or questions before we conclude this morning? Alright, well let's close in prayer and we'll get ready for next service. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word once again. And we just pray you would help us to understand it. And pray, Lord, you would help us to learn of Ezekiel and just his obedience to you and how you used him. Lord, just help us in our day and time to be used of you to minister to those around us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.